The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, how you can support it, or applying to become a student, please visit www.gpts.edu. Hello and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and a very special welcome to our live listeners today as we are broadcasting and recording the 47th installment of Faith in Practice. This is our monthly segment that we took a summer sabbatical, our monthly segment with Dr. Joseph A. Piper, where we answer your questions. We have a selection of excellent questions submitted by our listeners today, but before we dive into them, I want to invite Dr. Piper to open us with a word of prayer and then also share some announcements about the life of the seminary. Dr. Piper.
Our Father in heaven, we bless you. Praise your holy name, Lord, for indeed you are great and there's none like you. We thank you that you're our God and Redeemer. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit indwells us to teach us your word, its truth, to unite our hearts more fully to you and our affections. We always want to study your word in that manner, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of serving here at the seminary and serving the broader church through means like this. We ask that you will bless the Faith in Practice podcast today and indeed give us wisdom and insight and make it profitable to our hearers. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. To any new listeners to the podcast, I want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in. Greenville Seminary is committed to equipping preachers, pastors, and churchmen for Christ's kingdom. That's what the school has been doing and the faculty have been doing here since 1987, and that is our laser focus. Right now, the seminary is abuzz with activity. We've welcomed 25 new students this semester, which is, I think, a record, or at least a high point for us. 17 of those new students are in residence, and then the remaining 8 are studying with us by distance. Today, right after our podcast, we have our first senior sermon of the year with Mr. Steven Spinnenweber up from Jacksonville, Florida, to preach in chapel, and we're excited for that. So these are some things to be praying for as you think of the seminary, for our welcoming these new students into our midst, for our prospective student day that's coming next week on September 18th and 19th, and for the other activity that we have going on. Dr. Piper, do you have anything to add?
Zach, if any prospective students or people that are maybe even possibly thinking about seminary or hearing the broadcast, it'd be well worth their while to come up next week for the Explore conference. These are always profitable times, and we offer our prospective students, if you come to one of these occasions and then you enroll, we deduct your travel expenses off your first semester's tuition fees. So it's a good opportunity to be in classes, meet professors and students as you consider seminary, or even the possibility of seminary.
If you can't make it next week, we do this every fall and spring, and so we will have it again in March. Please contact us and a member of our admissions team, either me or somebody else from the admissions team, would love to give you more details. So diving into our questions, we're going to start with Caleb Shea of St. Paul, Minnesota. And Caleb asks this: I am currently trying to work through the arguments for and against two kingdoms theology. It seems to me that an underlying concern on both sides is the political freedom or restriction that each view implies. To cut right to this matter, in your view, can a Christian be a libertarian when it comes to moral law issues? What is your principle for deciding what the government should and should not enforce? Even non-2K theologians do not want the government to enforce all aspects of the moral law, especially the first table.
Thank you, Caleb. This is a complex issue, but let me say that the two basic principles of disagreement are not with respect to what the civil sphere does, but what is the role of Christ as mediatorial king is the most important issue. And the Westminster Confession position, the non-quote 2K position, is that Christ as mediatorial king reigns over every area of life, and it is to be governed by him. And so that then as Christians go into their various spheres, they want to apply biblical principles and serve Christ their king in those spheres. The second is what we would agree that the role of the church is the spirituality of the church. So the church's role is to preach for the gathering, perfecting of the elect, and through the church, Christ then governs his people in that particular saving manner. So that's a big difference. We would believe that Christ's word does apply to all of life, and that there are things like Christian worldviews with respect to education or government, and that would be denied by 2K people. As to the application of the moral law, there would be differences with respect to government, but let me say this, that the moral law was given to Adam in the garden before the fall, is written on the hearts of men. So all the Ten Commandments are binding on all people and all going to be judged whether or not they worshiped or served God or believed in God according to his holy law. The Sabbath, for example, is not a Christian ordinance per se. It is a creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. So when 2K people will say, well, it doesn't matter whether somebody as a homosexual marriage, and I don't, it does matter greatly because this is a creation ordinance, it's to the destruction of people who would be involved otherwise. As to the application, I happen to believe that in those days when all of the Ten Commandments were the basis of a criminal code, that was good. Now, I'm not saying the sanctions, but in terms of a morality, you either have laws based upon human whim, or you have laws based upon God's moral law. Now, murder's wrong because God says it's wrong, not because of some social compact. Property rights are correct, not because of social contract, but because of God's moral law. Would it be wrong to have a society that said that, well, I was raised in a society that held to blue laws, that stores, restaurants should not open on the Lord's Day? I think that's great. You're not forcing people to worship, but you are honoring God's law. So it's a bit more complex than that. As to libertarianism, I do agree with those that will say libertarianism is contrary to Scripture. God's moral law is to govern us in our relationships. And so I don't like a live-let-live attitude when it comes to civil government. It'll get me in a lot of trouble today.
Well, we came into the podcast gangbusters, that's for sure, with that question. Now, there is such a thing as a Christian libertarianism, is there not, Dr. Piper, where the government is leaning toward more liberty than prescription?
See, I wouldn't call it libertarianism. I believe in little and less government is best. So I think that the government in its sphere should keep to its areas of responsibility as laid out in Scripture, and not interfere in the family, not interfere in so many issues where the government is today. But I would not want to call that Christian libertarianism. I would call that what I think is an application of biblical principles that in its sphere, government is given responsibilities. Education is not one of those responsibilities, nor is family. Those are spheres. I encourage people to read Kuyper's Sphere of Sovereignty. I agree with what Dr. Smith said a number of years ago. That's the best approach by far to how Christians ought to be behaving and what the government ought to be doing. You can pick up the little book, lectures he gave at Westminster Seminary, called the Stone, or at Princeton.
Princeton.
At Princeton, called the Stone Lectures, and he addresses a number of issues then.
Those are Lectures on Calvinism by Abraham Kuyper. That book was a watershed book for me when I read it when I was first exposed to the Reformed faith.
Of course, you were in political studies too, so that was very timely for you.
Yes, and I read Christianity and Liberalism by Machen as well, where he really rails against government involvement in education. Anyway, moving on. Thank you, Caleb, for that question. Our next question comes from Matt Jones of Missoula, Montana, and he asks, my question comes from a recent conversation with a friend. He was commenting that he saw many recent posts on Facebook that John Calvin, Matthew Henry, and many others believe that Michael in the Bible was actually Jesus. What do you know about this? I did some research, but I would appreciate any light you could shed on the subject.
Thank you, Matt. I have not read that myself in Calvin or Matthew Henry. I know that there have been those that have thought that Michael was Jesus. But I think that's a mistake. He's clearly called an archangel. He is, his name means messenger of God, but there's, as best I can tell, no revelation that would really confirm the fact that Michael was a pre-incarnate form of Christ. In the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate form of Christ was always called the angel of Jehovah or the angel of God, and I'd stick by that. I had hoped to go and look at those sections in Calvin and Matthew Henry, and did not do so. Matt, I'll do that, Lord willing, and if I need to change what I've said about them, I will do so as well.
And Matt, if you would like to send us the citations, if there are any, in the works of Calvin or Henry, you might save Dr. Pipe a little bit of time on his investigation.
Well, the name's only mentioned about two times in the Bible, so it won't take a lot of time.
Oh, yeah, at least in the commentaries, that's right. So our next question comes from Bill Duncan of Conway, South Carolina. How does the post-millennial position equate the return of Christ to a time in which none can know but yet look for a future worldwide revival prior to then? I am unsure and fluctuate between amill and post-mill. The main question I can't get my head around is how to pray Maranatha petitions rightly. I like the practical concern here.
Yes, Bill, thank you very much. I imagine when you hear my podcast, you might be having to evacuate down there at Conway, with the hurricane headed straight toward Myrtle Beach. I think both amill and post-mill have some difficulty here with this in certain schemes. The kind of post-mill that I and many of us here would hold to is there's going to be an age of great gospel revival and reformation, and that there seems to be a time of apostasy. In terms of the parameters of those two occasions, outside of the conversion of the Jews and worldwide belief in Christ, we don't really put dates on there. We don't know how long the apostasy would be. It might be very brief. It might be long period of declension and maybe then another awakening before Christ comes. So there's always a tension in any position, I think, outside of some positions that are less biblical, in terms of the imminent return of Christ. One thing to realize is that Christ is going to return for each one of us in our own death. And so part of that is I know that I need to be living as if today is my last day that I shall appear before Christ. Now, that's very practical. And Calvin's motto, Coram Deo, heart before God. That's important. As to the Maranatha passages, there are commentators that take those as that Christ would come there between under the Jewish and Roman persecution and deliver the church. I tend that direction. I don't think that I think there's glimpses because of the organic nature of prophecy with multi-ranged fulfillment. And so, but I think that the persecuted church also is pleading for Christ to come as judge and vindicator. So we find the saints under the altar doing that as well. So again, we should be praying that today, both for the return of Christ at the end of the age, but also for the vindication of the persecuted church around the world.
Thank you for the question, Bill, and God bless you in the midst of Hurricane Florence, which is bearing down right now on the coastlines of South and North Carolina. We have many friends down in the low country who have evacuated, and some even up here to Greenville.
Well, they will come. They have to evacuate today at noon.
Yeah, so
it's not coming until Thursday afternoon.
Well, the rains have started.
Well, rains always start, but the real bad part will come Thursday afternoon.
The landfall is Thursday. Our next question comes from Timothy James Hammonds of Dallas, Texas. In a recent discussion of the Sabbath, the argument was made that the Sabbath was the person of Christ and no longer a day. The one making the argument wasn't clear as to how he got to that position, and I've never heard it before. One response was that even if Christ is the Sabbath, which on one level he would be, this would not abrogate our need to keep the day holy, just as since he is the bread, we still need to eat the bread in communion. Thoughts?
Thanks, Timothy. I hope you and Heidi are doing well in Dallas. I've gotten through your more recent trials, and God's blessing you there in the church. I've not heard that one either. I would find it very specious. I don't think in any way the Bible ever thinks of Christ as the Sabbath. He introduced the Sabbath rest. So in Hebrews 4, he has accomplished the Sabbath rest for the church. But then we are exhorted in verse 11 to enter into that rest. And in 9 and 10 then, because he's accomplished the rest and we are exhorted to enter into the rest, then the writer has that parenthesis, there remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And in fact, I think in verse 10, I follow John Owen, he bases that Sabbath keeping day now on the first day of the week, because that was the day of Christ's resurrection. So yes, Christ has fulfilled the, has ushered in rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. We are resting in Christ. We're looking forward to our eternal rest in Christ, and that's why we have a Sabbath. So I think that we keep the Sabbath because he has laid the foundation of the rest, and we must persevere.
Thank you, Timothy, for asking a question in Dr. Piper's wheelhouse. I hope that answer suffices and even helps you in that discussion with your friend. Our next question comes from Eric McIntyre of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. In my city, we have tragic strings of murders every summer. In a discussion with a church leader, I pondered on solutions for our neighborhoods that the church can offer, including but not limited to activities or programs for young people, efforts to mediate peace between territorial disputes, like gang disputes, etc. Apart from outreach, I talked about the necessity of strengthening families and empowering men to lead families and communities. His response was basically that until systematic or systemic injustice is resolved, nothing will change. This church leader, to me, sounds hopeless. What are your thoughts? Are there any noteworthy church-led or based efforts to bring reconciliation and peace to a community? I acknowledge that, yes, we must preach the gospel, but then what implications of the gospel inform how we engage the extremely broken areas around us? And are there any historical examples we can glean from?
Whew, Eric. Well, you have really touched on quite a timely topic and quite a controversial topic in the church today. This gets back to, in part, what I was referring to in Two Kingdoms. We need to distinguish between what churches do and what Christians do, A. So the church should be organized as a parish in our communities. And the church should be actively involved as much as possible as communities with the gospel and with diaconal structure and aid in these places. Now, Christians often, and it's commendable, move into these communities as well, where their church is. Now, so we have the church's role, which needs to be, and I don't think you mean to, but you know, when you say, I acknowledge it, yes, we must preach the gospel, what implications does that inform? Well, if we're really preaching the whole counsel of God, we are then discipling the people in the parish. So if they come to Christ, we then are teaching them a biblical lifestyle, how to be fathers and mothers, what the home is like, how to manage money, and to be Christian stewards, and how to live. That then, if these people, particularly men, are converted, that is going to become the catalyst for change as Christians then begin to work out of their faith, work out their faith in the community. And Christians then can organize attempts to for reconciliation. I know that when they had the shooting in Charleston a year and a half, 2 years ago, that many pastors were involved in a meeting for reconciliation. They weren't involved there as their churches. They were involved there as Christian leaders to pray, to confess, and to pray for a reconciliation. Now, in terms of this business that until we solve the systemic problem of injustice, that's not the church's job. I don't think that where that's coming from. People may think it is. The only way that we solve systemic injustice is by the gospel. Plus, many of these people are wrongly defining systemic injustice. And so we've had all these discussions lately, but it's the gospel and the church as the leaven in society that's going to solve injustice. So I think that we're there as a church. That is commendable. I think that as Christians move into the parish, that also is commendable. Those families then exercising hospitality. We lived in a city in Philadelphia, in a place in the city in Philadelphia. At the end of our street was a savings and loan that got robbed so many times it finally shuttered its doors. So we know what it was like, and great majority of our neighbors were African American, and we really enjoyed living there. And not as a, well, I wasn't pastoring either, but as a Christian, I was involved in the neighborhood with block parties, with various types of things that we would do. And we'd have people in our home and do things with their children. So I think that's the better route to protect what the confession refers or teaches is the spirituality of the church. So in the confession, in the chapter on the church's work is for the gathering, perfecting of the saints, and Christ has given her everything she needs to accomplish that purpose.
You know, Eric, you know I grew up in Upper Darby, and I think we've spoken about this somewhat, but the Presbyterian way of doing church, how Christ governs his church through courts, through the General Assembly and then presbyteries and then the local congregation, can really help churches that are in these difficult areas, like my sending church in Upper Darby, by mustering resources from other churches in presbytery that just have a little bit more on hand. Because I was fond of saying this to other pastors in my presbytery. You know, $50 in Upper Darby goes as far as $500 in, you name one of the more socioeconomically well-off suburbs around Philadelphia where their churches were located. So just to highlight, the ministry opportunities there are huge. And what these churches in urban areas really struggle with is gathering the necessary resources to be able to engage with the community. And we see this example, to get to the last part of your question, are there any historical examples that we can glean from? We see this in antebellum Charleston, in the work of John Lafayette Girardeau, and the cooperation between the handful of churches that were there in downtown Charleston, discipling different segments of the population.
Right. And he patterned that on what Chalmers did in the inner city areas of Glasgow. Glasgow and Scotland. So we do have, and there's a good bit available now on Chalmers in terms of how to develop a church parish and minister to your community.
Now, of course, there needs to be proper oversight of any funds that are going to be shared between churches and all that kind of thing. But one of the things I love about Presbyterianism is our connectionalism and the opportunities that affords us to do ministry together in these difficult areas. So thank you for the question, Eric. That is very timely in light of the recent statements that have been made in Reformed Evangelicalism and Calvinistic Evangelicalism and some of the debates that are going on now. I hope our answers are helpful. Our next question comes from Isaac Overton of Geelong, Victoria, in Australia. And he asks, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11 instructs us not to associate with professing Christians if they are immoral, not even to eat with such a one. What would obeying this command look like in the church today? That's 1 Corinthians 5, 9.
Good. Isaac, I hope your internship vicariate is going well for you down there. That's traditionally been understood as excommunication, and what he means by that, as I would understand it, is that people in the church are to have no broad social contact with the person that's been excommunicated. This is not the shunning of some of the Anabaptist groups. It's not that his family would no longer. So let's say a situation where the husband and father was excommunicated. The wife would still have her godly wife functions. The children should still submit to his authority in the home. But those broader in the church community would not have him over for a birthday party or to come over and watch a football game. Now, there would be those that would say this merely means that he's not to come to the Lord's table and not to eat with him. But I do think it's broader, although you do want them at church. And so one of the things with the excommunicants is that we want you under the word. And if people in church meet such a one, they're kind, they say, I hope you're well. We're praying for you, and we really would like to see you, you know, at church and under the word. And we really like to see you repent. So that's how I would understand that.
Our next question comes from James Martin of Rock Hill, South Carolina. This question was instigated by a tongue-in-cheek post that I made on Facebook with Van Til's visage and a statement that inadvertently seemed to downplay the role of evidences in presuppositional apologetics. But this is a good question to handle as it deals with the Reformed tradition and with Vantillianism in particular. In his commentary on Acts 17, Calvin says that Paul appeals to nature to combat falsehoods, quote, natural arguments, end quote, proofs from nature. Calvin later says the sayings of the poets Paul quotes in Acts 17:28, quote, came from no other fountain save only from nature and common reason, end quote. He also says, quote, furthermore, because he hath to deal with profane men, he draweth proofs from nature itself, for in vain should he have cited testimonies of Scripture, end quote, regarding Acts 17:24. From the perspective of a Vantillian presuppositional apologetic, is Calvin wrong, or are you able to reconcile these statements with Van Til saying we should appeal only or ultimately to Scripture?
The question is probably a bit anachronistic in that the overall discussion of proofs as it was laid out by Van Til is not a context in which Calvin would have been thinking and writing. I always start with Calvin's view with respect to who God is and Scripture. And Calvin begins in the Institutes by saying, by natural law, but by that he means written on the heart of man and in creation and providence, every man knows there's a God. So Calvin never begins trying to prove to a person that there is, that God is. He asserts that God is, and he then looks to Scripture to reveal the true God. With respect to the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God, Calvin never felt compelled to prove from natural arguments that the Bible was the Word of God, resort to archaeology or something like that. He, very similar, in fact, the language in the Westminster Confession of Faith basically comes from all of the Calvin and then later Reformed theologians to such extent that the high and reverent esteem of the Scripture and the heaveliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, etc., many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection, there are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. This was Calvin's position as well. Use the Word. My dear friend who's now with the Lord, John Kirstner, would say, you got to prove the Word before you can use the word, but that's not what Calvin or the Confession would say. As to these natural proofs, once you've assumed with the person, challenged them, you know there's a God, and you're willing to use Scripture not because you think they believe it, because it is self-authenticating, then it is not improper to make appeals to kind of subsidiary arguments. And so, yes, Paul asserts biblical truth, and so he'll talk about creation, the God who made the world and all things in it. So he's beginning with Genesis 1. He's not beginning with their evolutionary view of origins or anything else. He deals with the spirituality of God. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served in human hands. He made from one man, Adam, the one man made. These are all biblical arguments. In him we live and move and have our being. And then he wisely quotes one of their poets. Now, when Calvin would use, or Paul would use, or later Calvin or others, uninspired source. It was never to introduce a new argument. It was always to fortify the arguments that are on the table. I think that's very important to keep in mind. I was thinking, as we're going to be questioning, in fact, what the Confession of Faith says, chapter 1, paragraph 3, about the Apocrypha, those non-inspired books that the Roman Church puts between the Old and New Testaments. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So you will find at times that New Testament writers will make a reference to the Apocrypha, but only because it is a confirmation of an argument that they have stated. So I think that the general tenor of Calvin and the Westminster Standard would be what is called presuppositional at these very basic points of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, and that all men know there's a God and are responsible to Him.
But to say something like Calvin was a Vantillian is anachronistic.
Yeah.
You just can't do that. But you can say properly that he's presuppositional.
Right.
And so Van Til is developing then the approach that Calvin employed.
Yes.
You could fairly say that.
And the standards.
Yes. I think that there's more recently, and I understand, at least I think I understand where it's coming from, there's a bit of a hostility against Van Til and Voss among the community of Reformed Christians who rightly want to do more work in retrieving material out of the Reformed tradition pre-19th century. And we need to be careful about drawing anachronistic comparisons,
right,
for the sake of taking cheap shots.
I love the Reformed scholastics, and I don't find any tension between the great majority of truths that they taught and what was taught by Voss or by Van Til. Now, I think that some of the tension is developed on the presuppositional side with kind of a wholesale dismissal of Reformed scholasticism, or even a man like Thomas Aquinas, who's one of the most quoted sources in the Institutes or in the early church. So we could, as young, I'm not young, as Calvinist, we could profit from having a greater knowledge of the better medieval theologians and of the early church.
Our next question comes from Cindy Fernandez of Los Alamos, New Mexico. Hi, Cindy. She asks, Dr. Pipa, why do you believe that we should raise our hands for the benediction? Is there biblical warrant for this?
Hi, Cindy. I'm looking forward to being with you all in a week and a half out there in Los Alamos. Really excited about seeing you all and being with you. Appreciate the question. These things often go on in our churches, and many people, I know you know the answer, but many people assume these are just traditions that we do. The biblical warrant comes from Aaron's benediction in number 6, where he's told to invoke the name of God on the sons of Israel, and the priest would do that by the lifting of their hands. That's the natural form of a blessing. And we see it many places then in the Scripture of a blessing communicated in that way. So if we understand what the benediction is, then we can see the relationship of lifting of hands and a blessing and lifting of the hands and benediction. It's not a prayer. It's not a wish. It is, in fact, a blessing conferred by God on the people. And so the minister lifts his hands as you would lift your hands in other types of blessings to communicate through posture what it is that God himself is doing in this act. And we believe that it is God that is communicating the blessing. That's why the blessing is to only be given by a minister of the gospel who's ordained to the gospel. because he is the spokesman for God in this place. So we do believe it's biblical to lift hands in blessing. I don't get into then, you know, is it one hand, two hands, three fingers, a victory sign or whatever. I just think the outward facing palm with both hands lifted is the best posture to demonstrate that a blessing is being poured out by God on the people. So it's, in a sense, the inference. God is lifting his countenance up on us. We're invoking the name of God on the sons of Israel, and God says, I bless them. And so we then use this posture that's used in other communication of blessings in the scripture.
Thank you for the question, Cindy. And for anyone who's interested in receiving more of Dr. Pipa's insight and wisdom on Reformed worship and posture and the role that these things play, I invite you to consider auditing or enrolling in our Reformed Worship class that we have every winter in January. It's a week-long intensive here in Taylor, South Carolina, with Dr. Pipa. It is one of the best classes that the seminary offers, as reported by several of our alumni. So if you're interested at all in that, please reach out to the seminary. We'd be happy to give you more information on the Reformed Worship class that Dr. Pipa teaches every January. Our next question comes from Brandon Burks of Dry Ridge, Kentucky. So Brandon asks this on divorce and remarriage. Paul speaks about remaining in the life situation you were in when God called you, 1 Corinthians 7:24. When God called you, if you were married, do not seek divorce, verse 27. If you were divorced, do not seek to be married. However, if you do get married, you have not sinned, verse 28. Here's the question. If a person was divorced prior to coming to faith, that means the secular authority slash government gave that release, but it says if they remarry, they do not sin. Does this mean that, biblically, remarriage is permissible, one, if the person was divorced due to sexual immorality, two, the person was abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, or three, if you were divorced prior to conversion, regardless of reason?
Okay, Brandon, now let me get this straight. I think you're saying if the person who has been divorced due to these reasons, not the person seeking divorce. So so let's say in the first part, the person committed adultery and they were divorced. Second part, but then you kind of change the person abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. Now it's the Christian who's getting the divorce. And then if you were divorced prior to conversion, regardless of the reason. So we've got two different parties here. In one and three, you've got, it seems to be what's called the innocent party. And in two, I mean, the guilty party. And in two, you seem to have what's called the innocent party, if I'm reading your question correctly. It's a very important question. Let me just try to answer it more in terms of some principles. First, the grounds for biblical divorce are sexual immorality, which would be more than, I think, sexual intercourse. A person who was addicted to pornography and went through counsel with the church and under church discipline and refused to leave off of that, or a person who developed a very personal, intimate relationship with a person outside their spouse, and their affections were alienated to such a degree that they were basically denying conjugal rights to the person. So that's a broader issue, as is the abandonment. Now, it's clear that if a new convert is abandoned by their spouse who's unconverted, that person is free to remarry. But the principle that's involved there is not conversion or non-conversion, but abandonment. I think it's very important. That's why our confession will go on to say that desertion is, in fact, grounds for divorce. And what does desertion mean? Well, in Exodus, I think it's 21, we're told that a man owes his wife food, shelter, and conjugal rights. So abandonment would be the refusal to provide those things. So he might be living in the home and be a drunk or a addict or a porno addict, and he is not supporting the family, or a gambler. He has endangered their very existence. He has no regular loving conjugal relationship with his wife. Again, we only approach it to the church. We're talking about Christians now, professing Christians. He's dealt with by the elders. He continues to be impenitent. And if I were on the session, I would give the wife permission to divorce him because of desertion. If he beat her, that would come under the qualification of desertion. So I think those are the grounds of biblical divorce. When such a poor person divorces or is divorced, they are free to remarry with the counsel of the session. It's not an autonomous decision, because there's always other things. There might be a lot of scars that need to be dealt with before a person married again or whatever. All right, so that's probably the neatest package. So let's say then that a person is wrongly divorced. No, one more. The guilty party in adultery, if they properly repent, may they remarry? And it's funny, John Murray, he just didn't want to come out and say yes, but he said, I could not biblically say no. Proper repentance would mean not just confession, but going back to wife, any children that were involved, and asking their forgiveness. It's granted. Are they required to remarry? I know some biblical counselors say yes, I think no, or she maybe already has remarried. That person then is free to marry if he's been converted and he has made proper repentance and reparation. Then there's the issue of the person who got an unbiblical divorce before he or she were converted. Conversion does not change the status. If they're unbiblically divorced, they need to make, again, confession, forgiveness, if possible, to go back into the other marriage, but otherwise to seek reconciliation. And if those grounds were not there, I think they should remain single. If the grounds were there, even though they're the guilty party, they could marry. Now, the non-Christian who gets an unbiblical divorce, and the spouse has, speaking of a man, the spouse has remarried. This person is converted. May he become a church officer?
I was going to ask that as a follow-up.
I think yes. When Paul talks about the husband of one wife, he's talking about polygamy. He was dealing with that in many of the cultures where he went, and there's places where I go today that the polygamy is practiced. And a Christian man would not put away his wives if he were converted, because he would have to care for them, but he could not be an office bearer in the church. So if a man's converted, he's remarried, he's not an ongoing adulterer, he still should make confession to any of the people he offended in the past. If the congregation is aware of his past and he has an exemplary marriage now, then I see no problem of his being office bearer in church.
What if he's single? What if he remains single? He doesn't get remarried?
Obviously, there's no problem, as long as he's made proper repentance and confession.
Okay, and he's tested accordingly for the other qualifications. Excellent. Well, our next question comes from Virginia Canuto of Recife, Brazil. It says, Dr. Pipa, would like to know your opinion about the scripture passage on Exodus 1:19. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Do you understand this passage is a lie? In what situation may a Christian react like the midwives? The verses 20 and 21 show us that God approved their acts, blessing them, giving houses.
There's two major interpretations of these passages within Reformed interpretation. There are those like Professor Murray who would say that any deceit like this is a lie and should not be done, that we should trust the providence of God in those situations. There's others like Dabney or Rush Dooney, who will say that it's not all lying is a violation of the ninth commandment, but all deceit that would not meet certain exceptions, and the parallel will be killing. So if the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, it doesn't mean that you don't kill in self-defense, you don't, the state doesn't kill, they've been given the sword. So not all killing is murder. Now, it's all deceit, then lying. And the principle that they developed was that if a person has forfeited his right to life, he's forfeited his right to truth. So if they're acting in a way that if one was able to defend the life of those babies, for example, with a sword, and could do so, they would do so. But since they weren't able to do that, they could protect life. And that's another way to look at it. You're protecting life. And I think when it comes to protecting life, then not all deceit is forbidden by the ninth commandment. And we have a lot of biblical examples. And we have prophets saying, you know, agreeing when Zedekiah wanted Jeremiah to not tell the whole reason he was talking to him, or when Samuel anointed David, military ambushes. There are a number of these examples in Scripture. And I think they always come about in the protection or vindication of life. So that's my position, that if the untruth is to defend life, so if in fact some crazy guy came in my home, and is anybody else here, and my wife was hiding under the bed or up in the attic, and I said no, I would not be violating that commandment. If I had my gun beside me and he came in a home invasion, I would willing to have shot him. I would have that right to do so. In fact, I have a biblical responsibility to do so. So if you have the right to defend life with a weapon, you have a right to defend life with withholding of truth.
Excellent question.
Our pastor doesn't believe that, though, Zach.
I know that. in our presbytery, believe it or not, in Calvary Presbytery, there are disagreements over finer points of theology, such as this one. And a candidate was asked the question about Rahab and her deceit or deception in hiding the Israelites' spies. And the candidate said that she was justified in doing that, that Rahab was justified in doing that. And our pastor contended not, and another pastor in Presbytery said, oh, get out of here. And a little playful back and forth. I don't think any of it was mean-spirited, but I remember smiling about that when I heard about it. Dr. Piper, we've had a number of listeners contact me wondering if you're going to address the recent Revoice conference at all. We've had a couple of other podcasts with Dr. Peter Jones and Josh Gilo, and also with Pastor Andrew Dion here locally on Revoice, and folks are wondering, what is your response?
Yeah, we've had a number of questions about the whole Revoice conference in St. Louis and same-sex attraction, concupiscence, and gay Christianity. It's a bit more than we can get into right now. Let me just say this much now. Maybe we can get some follow-up questions. Same-sex attraction is a sin. It is a sin because Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he has given men and women over to perversion of same-sex attraction, to homosexual desires. And thus, it is different from heterosexual attraction, which is part of our nature because God made us sexual creatures and fulfills that in the gift of sex in marriage. He did not make us homosexual creatures. That's the consequence of the fall. So to be attracted to a man or a woman by the opposite sex is proper, as long as one doesn't lust. That's the difference between same-sex attraction and heterosexual attraction. Same-sex attraction in and of itself is a perversion. Concupiscence or concupiscence is a Roman Catholic myth that says that we can have within us a certain basic lusts that are not sinful. But I can find that no place in Scripture. Lust itself is sin. James makes that clear in James chapter 1. Gay Christianity, or I'm a gay Christian, that is also very specious. We do not define our Christianity with sinful adjectives. I'm not an alcoholic Christian. I'm not a fornicating Christian. I'm not a gay Christian. If I'm a Christian, I've been delivered from all of these besetting sins, and we never should define ourselves in any way but as the Bible does.
And isn't that the great tragedy of the Revoice Conference?
Yes, it is. And there's a number of attempts to deal with that. We would encourage presbyteries to ask the presbytery where the host church is to investigate the issue. And we cannot allow this public testimony to go on in our denomination, in my opinion.
Well, on that note, I thank you all for tuning in. We had a number of live listeners, around 30 this time, which is more than usual. So thank you for tuning in. And for those of you who are listening to the recording, send us more questions. We have four carried over from this episode that were repeat questioners, so to speak. But
we're back on monthly now, Lord willing, and
yes,
we'll probably do it the first Tuesday of each month at this time slot.
Exactly. And tune in to gbts.edu or sermonaudio.com/gbts or our Facebook, Twitter, Instagram pages for updates about the podcast. And if you don't get our emails yet, contact me. I'll add you to our email distribution list. Don't worry, I don't send too many of them, though some people might think I do. But it's no more than one or two a week at the very most, and with basic news and updates about the seminary. Please be praying for us again, as our instructors are teaching 21 course sections this semester, and we have 25 new first-year students. Most of our students from last year are continuing and doing very well, and when I say most, I mean like 95% of them. And so things are very busy here at the seminary, and we truly do covet your prayers on our behalf. Thank you, Dr. Piper, for your time. It's
always a
pleasure.
Thank you, Zach.
You've been listening to a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, please visit www.gpts.edu.